Father, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I need you this morning to speak through your word. Lord, I need for you to anoint the word. I need for you to give me strength, give me clarity of thought, give me focus as I preach. Jesus, I just want to glorify you this morning. I want to lift you up. I want to be real, and I want to be truthful in everything that's presented, not the opinions of man, but what your word says. And Lord, let it cut if it needs to cut. Let it soothe if it needs to soothe. Let it help where help is needed. Let it comfort where comfort is needed. Lord, open blind eyes. Lord, there are many who will listen on the internet. I don't know what you're saying to each person, but I know that you take bread and you break it and you feed a multitude. And that's what I ask that you would do with this word, that you would speak to each person where they are, that you would stir those who are gathered here in this house today. Stir us, Lord God. Stir us deep in our hearts, Lord, that we might desire to be in the center of your will, that we might desire to be a reflection and a testimony of you in the earth. Lord, I look at these missionaries and I see the blazing testimony that they are in their culture where they are. And you've called us to be missionaries right here in our own culture first. And I pray, Lord God, that you would do that mighty work in us, Lord God, that there would be no compromise and that, Lord, others would see Jesus in us. Lord, do it in the preaching of the word this morning. Send it forth in power. Let it speak to the hearts of your children, Lord God. Let it be received and let it be guarded. Let it not be stolen by the enemy and let it produce fruit. Jesus, be lifted up in this place as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and as the coming Lion of the tribe of Judah who is coming to receive your own unto yourself. And we will glorify you today. Receive all the credit, all the glory, all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for you to turn to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. I love the book of Colossians. It's actually a letter, not a book, but because of its exaltation of Christ. Its exaltation of Christ. You will find Jesus as God in this little letter as much as anywhere else in the Bible. The title of the message today is The Great Day of Revelation and Reversal. The Great Day of Revelation and Reversal. Folks, there's coming a time that everything is going to be turned upside down. And everything that is going to be changed. Everything that is one way is going to be reversed to a different way. And you'll understand what I mean in a moment. But I want to lay some groundwork as we approach that this morning. I want to just do something that I don't always do. This is just expository preaching. That means verse by verse. I want to take a passage of Scripture, and I want to lift up Jesus, and I want to bring some teaching out of that, get some meat out of that piece of Scripture, that passage, if you will. So in Colossians, the first chapter, we're going to begin with verse 9, and we're going to read through 23, and then we're going to go back verse by verse, and we'll go to a couple of other passages as the need arises. Verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is a great, great passage of Scripture. This is a great passage of Scripture that is rich in doctrine. I'm not afraid of the word doctrine. During the 70s and 80s and the 90s, churches got tired of doctrine and they said, don't preach doctrine, we just need to know about Jesus. You can't know about Jesus without right doctrine, my friend. And doctrine does not hinder the Holy Spirit. Doctrine does not mean that you're not Spirit-filled, that you're not charismatic, that you don't believe in the gifts, that you don't believe in healing. But many who have leaned towards those things have rejected doctrine because doctrine convicts. And sometimes all we want to do is hear the good thing and the word about healing and all of those things. Every one of those things is a doctrine. There's a doctrine of healing. There's a doctrine of salvation. There's a doctrine concerning demons. There's a doctrine concerning deliverance. There's a doctrine concerning Christ. There's a doctrine concerning God the Father. There's a doctrine for each thing that we're talking about. And doctrine is absolutely necessary. Paul says that we are to take heed that our doctrine is correct. And so we need to understand the doctrines that are even in this passage of Scripture and how important they are in our walk with God. In this verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Paul and the others with him are praying for the people at Colossae, and he is praying that they will know the will of God. That is the first thing he says here. I am praying always that you may be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, that you will know the will of God through wisdom and spiritual understanding that he also mentions in this passage of Scripture. I want to challenge you this morning. Each verse will bring something out a little different as we go towards this that I want to talk to you about, this great reversal. But in this passage here, in this verse, we're talking about the will of God. And so each thing that we get to, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to your heart about something. And if you open up your heart and you say, in this verse of Scripture, God, am I walking in the will of God? Am I walking in the will of God? Is my life centered in the will of God? Or is there something else? Is my life going in a different direction other than the perfect will of God for my life? It doesn't matter who you are. If you're sitting in this place this morning or if you listen by the internet, this question is for you. Am I in the will of God? Am I walking in the will of God? Do I know the will of God for my life? Have I ascertained through the Word of God and through prayer what God's will is for my life? I remember when this became very real for me, when we were praying and answering the call of God to move from Georgia to Arizona, and we were exploring that in our prayers and asking God to confirm if that was what He was saying to us. And He confirmed it mightily through amazing ways. We were talking with Brian and Tammy the other night about how God led each one of us out here, how He did it, how He spoke to us, and what that meant for us and what it means for us even today. But I remember a pastor that I went to for some mentoring in Augusta, Georgia, and I remember telling him what I believed that God was saying. And I remember talking a little bit about, I don't know anything about Arizona, I just believe that God has spoken that we're going to Arizona. Never been there, never wanted to go there, don't know anything about it, you know, except that it's out west. And he looked at me and he said, let me tell you something. He said, it doesn't matter what Arizona is like. He said, the most beautiful place on earth is the center of God's will. He said, it doesn't matter if He sends you to India, to Arizona, to the Arctic Circle, if you think that you would hate it or whatever it may be. If it is the center of God's will for you, That will be the most beautiful place in the world for you, because you will love knowing that you're in the center of God's will. And that was true, and I held on to that, and it became true in my life. I know that I'm in the center of God's will. I know that God told us to move. I know what He called us to do. I know that we're moving in the direction. Even now, with all the things that we've been through as a church, I know that we're in the center of God's will. I know that we are where God wants us to be. I know that we're going forward in what God wants us to go forward in. I know there are new doors that He's going to open, and that's going to be His will in those areas of ministry and mission. And I know that it is His will that we preach the uncompromised Word of God, and that we get right with God today. Today, are you in the will of God? Are you in the center? God has a center for you, where the throne of Christ is in the very center of your heart, not off to one side. Many people love the Lord and say they love the Lord, but they still have this throne inside their heart, and they are seated upon the throne. And Jesus is somewhere running around in the perimeter of their heart, but God says that He wants to be in the center, right in the center. Do you know if Jesus is in the very center of your heart? Are you in the perfect will of God? Do you know what the will of God is for your life? If you don't, you need to be seeking God. You need to be asking Him. You need to be asking God to reveal what is His will for your life. And Paul is praying. This was an important prayer. It is recorded by the Holy Spirit for us. Paul is praying that these people in Colossae that he loves, that they would know what is the will of God in their lives, and they would be filled with that with all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. What this means is not with the rational thinking of your natural mind. Not with something that you have reasoned out of your own desires, your own taste or lack of taste or distaste or whatever it may be. But something that God has said according to His Word and put into your heart. And you know that it is God's will. It is by spiritual understanding. We don't see by eyesight, we see through faith, right? We look with eyes of faith, not by what is seen with the natural eyes. So what is seen with the natural eyes sometimes will seem totally contrary to anything that makes sense to you, and yet God will confirm that that is His will for your life. And that is the direction that you are to go. Verse 10, He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. We know that we're not worthy in the first place. That was spoken of in the communion meditation by Brother Jeff. We know that we're not worthy and that we are sinners saved by grace. We know that He called us and He loved us even when we were yet in our dead in our trespasses and sins. He loved us. Amen? And that is the grace of God. But we are called to walk worthy of the calling that He's placed upon our lives. There's a difference between being saved by grace and not deserving it, and then walking worthy of what God is calling you to do, so that you're a testimony for Him and you don't bring shame to the cause of Jesus Christ. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. How many of you could tell me this morning, most of you could, what is the only way to please Christ? Faith. The Bible says that we must come in faith, that only faith pleases Him. Only faith pleases Him. Doubt does not please Christ. Despair does not please Christ. Disappointment in God does not please Christ. Fretting and worrying do not please Christ. Faith is the thing that pleases God, the Bible says, and it's faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He says that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That means walking in supernatural faith, being fruitful. This is going to be the result of it. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you're going to please Christ, you're going to walk in faith, and the things that you do are going to bear fruit, and then in that you're also going to be growing in the knowledge of God. So we're building on something here. God has called us. He has called us to be in His will. He has called us to please Him through faith and to bear fruit in our lives and to have an increasing knowledge of spiritual things, of knowledge of God, increase of the knowledge of God. In verse 11 and 12, this is what's going to happen when we submit ourselves to Him and we believe and we have faith. We're going to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. For all patience and long suffering with joy. This verse says a lot. Because this first of all, it says that we are strengthened with all might. I'm not trying to add anything to the Word of God, but I want you to understand that if you break this down in the original language, strengthened with all might is talking about not anything that you can do, but something supernatural. Strengthened with all might means that the power of God sustains you. That it is supernatural, that the Holy Spirit gives power in order to do what we've just been talking about. In order to walk worthy of the calling, in order to walk worthy of the name of Christ being upon our life, He supplies supernatural power. And, you know, it's not always about whether something goosebumps and chill bumps is happening in a service and you call that the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's power for you to stand in the face of, what does the end of that verse say? Patience and long suffering. Long suffering means there are going to be times of struggle and trial. And God, with His power, will give you the endurance to stand and to be a witness for Him through those times. In order to be a light in a dark world and to have the power of God manifested in your life. So we're strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. All glorious power, He says, according to His glorious power. What does that mean? This is all very simple, I know. According to His glorious power, though, means this. According to means in accordance with, in proportion to. So if we are strengthened with all might in proportion to His glorious power, what does that mean? It means that all of the glorious power of Christ is available to strengthen us depending upon the need and the circumstance in which we find ourselves. Maybe there's someone here today and you know that you have a test ahead of you. Maybe you're in the midst of a trial. Maybe you're in the midst of a fire. This word promises you that there is supernatural strength, whether it's temptation, the strength to withstand, the power to walk free of sin and temptation and to not fall into it, whether it's the power to stand in a time of attack, in a time of darkness that you have to walk through. God promises the power for all of those things. You sure are quiet today. Have you ever experienced this? You should be able to say, yes, I have walked in the will of God, and God has strengthened me with His glorious might. There's fruitfulness. There's increase in my life, that we may endure. That's what that patience and long-suffering is about, that we may endure. And then it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has qualified us through faith. That's the only way we're qualified. It's when we place our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of His only Son, we are then qualified. It's not how many hours you prayed, how good you were. It's not how much you attended church. It is simply that you have exercised true believing faith, not just thinking so, but real faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then you are qualified through faith to be partakers of the inheritance. What is your inheritance? These things are so profound. Beloved, it is the very nature of Christ Himself. It's His nature that we inherit, that we receive into ourselves. You know, sometimes, because the question was asked in Sunday school this morning about how long different ones had walked with the Lord, and I was the old man sitting in the back, you know, and it's around 44 years, not walking closely or perfectly all the time, but times of much closeness, even as a child, with the Lord. Times of straying and coming back, but walking with the Lord for 44 years. It's a long time. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not where I want to be. But praise God, I'm not where I was. And that should be our testimony, because we always have further to go in Him. But you should be able to say, I'm not where I was. If you're where you were, then you need to get on your face and repent and find Christ in reality. Because Christ changes you. If you're a Christian, you're being changed by Christ. And so you want to be able to say, He's qualified me and I'm partaking of the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ begins to change you. It begins to have its outworking in your life. And sometimes after walking for years, you know, you just kind of look around and you take things for granted. Sometimes you just think everybody's experienced the same thing that you have. And then you see people and you realize the torment that they're going through and the failure that they're having in their walk with God. You know, and I see people who make excuses about their walk with God. I see people who pretend in their walk with God. I see people who say that they can't overcome and all of these things. And I thank God because I have found what is real. Those are the times that I know that I found what's real. Because as long as I have found myself in the place to submit to Him and to draw from Him, He has always come through. He has always changed me. He has always provided strength. You know, there are tests yet ahead of me. There's a test coming up in the next couple of weeks that I would, in my own strength, would never be able to do, would never be able to survive. I would want to run and I would want to hide. But God changes us. And it's by His power that He takes us through things that are difficult and that are hard. And He says, with me in you, you can do it. You can stand. And you have to learn to truly lean on Him. We were singing that song this morning. I've forgotten which one it was. But it was about His strength. It was about His strength. And it was beautiful because I have experienced it so many times in my life. But, you know, without His strength, I'm nothing. Without His strength, I could never stand. He has qualified us to be partakers of His inheritance, the inheritance we receive from Him. Verse 13 is one of my favorites in the New Testament. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So many Christians don't even know what this means. They don't understand because their ears do not want to hear that which is uncomfortable. That there are two parallel kingdoms. One is true and one is counterfeit. Running from the very foundation of the world and before, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. And they run parallel. They run side by side. They exist right here around us in this world. God is permeating this world with His gospel and He is raising up His kingdom. But at the same time, Satan is trying to hold people in bondage. And he has both have an end. Not in the sense that God's kingdom is without end, but I mean it has purposes. It has an end purpose in mind. The kingdom of God has an end purpose. That is the glory of God and the glorification of saints. The glorification of people who are transformed by Him. That they might walk in the power of God. That they might truly be like Him. Be like Christ. He's going to carry us to that place. He's going to deliver us to that place of glory. Where we are like Him and the paltry things of this life have faded. And they have withered away and then we stand in glory, we stand in righteousness, and we stand in power as overcomers throughout all of eternity. And you don't struggle with the flesh anymore once He has glorified us. Once He has changed us, once we have received that glorified body, we won't struggle with sin. We will be victors in the kingdom of God, but there is the kingdom of darkness that runs parallel. And Jesus Himself said that until the Father drew you, that until God drew you and you responded in faith, that until He drew you and you came with eyes of faith to the cross of Calvary and He plucked you out, that until that time came, you were of the kingdom of darkness. No, what? Oh, no, no, no. I was never in the kingdom of God. You were in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus says that very plainly. He told the Jews, your father is the devil because you don't hear my words. He says you can only have one of two fathers, either Father God or Father Satan, one or the other. And that until you come to God, you're doing the will of your father, Satan. You didn't know that you were doing, you didn't call it that. You didn't say, yes, I'm a Satanist. But it's what it all boils down to because you were doing your own will and I was doing my own will. And whenever we do our own will rather than the perfect will of God, we're leaning back towards that dark kingdom. But here it says that He took us. We didn't do it. We didn't do it. He grabbed hold of us. We may have cooperated and said, yes, Lord, I want to come. But He opened our eyes. He gave us faith. And we believed in Him. And He plucked us out of the kingdom of darkness. And He plugged us into the kingdom of the light. The kingdom of light. The kingdom of His Son. So that we would go forward with God. It's two parallel kingdoms. And it says that He did that under the kingdom of the Son of His love in whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption through His blood. This is the only way that we get into that other kingdom. It is through the redemption of His blood. It is by believing upon the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus, which was poured out upon the cross for us. I want you to keep your place in Colossians. And I want you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke, verse 36, chapter 7. Chapter 7. And we're not going to read all this because I need to save a little time right here. But your heading probably says something like this: a single woman, a sinful woman, a single woman. Oh, help me, Jesus. You single women are forgiven. A sinful woman forgiven. It's this woman who was known for whatever her sin was. She was known as a great sinner. She came and she fell down at Jesus' feet. She brought this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. We've told somewhere else that it was worth a year's wages. And she broke it and she poured it out. And she began to anoint Him. She washed His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And everybody was indignant. How dare you have anything to do with this sinful woman? Look over at verse 44. Then He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, as is the custom of the day. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you," and this is what I wanted you to hear, "therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now I want you to listen very closely. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." You can turn back to Colossians, but I want you to think on this thought for a moment this morning. If you were to see inside of yourself a meter from 0 to 10, and you've got a gauge, what is your love for Christ on a scale of 1 to 10? Just think about that for a minute. Are you all the way over to number 10? Is there this fervent, red-hot love for Jesus Christ, this burning flame of desire to be like Him and to serve Him and to love Him? Or is it all the way over at 0? Or is it somewhere in the middle? You could do the same thing with the world. You could have your gauge. What is your love for the things of this life, the things of this world? Where does the needle fall? But in this one, where we look and we say, what is your love for Christ? And you have the gauge. If your gauge is way over to the left, close to the 0 to 5 mark, and you would say, I love little. Some might say that their gauge is way over 7, 8, 9. I love much. There's a direct correlation between the passion and the love you have for Jesus and your understanding of the debt that you owed Him. If you say my needle is way over there to the left and I love Him little, then you do not have a clear understanding of the debt that you owe Him and of how much He has forgiven you. And I can't impart that to you. Only you on your knees and with the Word of God can come to the understanding of how much God did to forgive you and how much you were forgiven of. See, so many times people grow up and they're basically, quote, basically good people. And you know what? They have just a basically I kind of love God Christianity too. Because they never understand, like perhaps the person who was just totally wrecked their lives in all manner of different ways. And then they have that Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul, and they come to Christ and they never forget it for the rest of their life because they remember the pit that they were in and how Jesus picked them up and brought them out. But I want to tell you, I don't care how you were raised and I don't care how good you thought you were, your pit was just as deep as the drug addict, the prostitute, or anybody else. And if you came to Him in faith, you haven't fathomed what He has forgiven you of. The debt that you owe to Jesus Christ. And the more that you begin to understand the debt that you owe, the greater your love for Him will be. If you don't have much love for Jesus, it's because you don't understand what He's done for you. And there are some that would be sitting right here today whose eyes are blinded, do not understand the depths of what He's done for you. But He'll open your eyes if you ask Him, if you just say, God, begin to teach me, begin to show me what You did for me. Why is it so important? Why are all these people in church, oh, they're so excited about Jesus? We'll get to the reversal in a moment before we close, and you'll see that one day it'll all come to light. Verse 15 through 18 tells us some great irrefutable doctrines about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. If you were to look at the context in the previous verse, He means Jesus, not God the Father. He is speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. This is one of the first passages in this passage, one of the first verses that tells us that Jesus was God incarnate, God who took on human flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn in the Bible doesn't mean a first so much as it does a title. Firstborn is the firstborn son in a family in the Old Testament. They had the authority and they inherited the double portion of everything. They were the father's favorite, if you will, and they received great honor and great glory because of that. Jesus is the firstborn of the Father, meaning that He is Lord of all creation. He has inherited all things from His Father, and all things have been put beneath His feet, and He is seated at the right hand of God. He has an inheritance Himself. His inheritance is everything in the universe. How about that? He is the Creator. If you look down at verse 16, for by Him all things were created. Again, talking about Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate form as part of the Godhead. He, by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. You know, I don't stay on top of all of these things, but every now and then I pick up a magazine, and some of the things today that are popular are talking about dark matter and wormholes and all of these things in space. And they are so incredibly beyond wrapping our mind around as to be mind-boggling. And you pick it up and you think about the infinite reaches of space, and then you look at those things like dark matter and other dimensions, and you realize how much greater it is than you even could have ever thought of before. And He, the one who hung on the cross, He is responsible for bringing every atom, every molecule, every invisible string, as they talk about string, fiber, matter, everything He brought forth by His own word. Everything. And nothing exists without Him holding it together. Everything was created by Him, but everything was also created for Him. It's for His pleasure. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, this is speaking of angels and demons. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. That means He's eternal. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I change not. And in Him all things consist. That word in the Greek means hold together. If He were to will it, if He were to will it with His mind, everything in the universe would fly apart and come unraveled. And He is the head of the body, that's us. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, and this is a skipping stone for us here, a stepping stone, that in all things He may have the preeminence. What does preeminence mean? First place. Are you in the center of God's will? Are you listening to His voice? Are you obedient to the things that He says to you? Does He have preeminence? That means first place. Does He have first place in your life? Have you turned your life over to Him and said, "You drive, I'm through"? I hate the bumper sticker that says God is my co-pilot. I hate it. I despise it. He is not my co-pilot. I'm not doing any piloting, because if I pilot, I mess up and I crash and burn. He is the pilot. He's the plane that's carrying me. He's everything, and I just go for the ride. Is He preeminent in your heart? Does He have the preeminence? First place. Have you come to that place in your life where Jesus has first place? And beloved, that means first place. There is a love that He gives you for your spouse. There's a love that He gives you for your children. But first place means first place. He has first place over every other person, first place over everything that holds your attention in your life. Have you come to the place where Jesus has first place? Now, in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." That means all of the Godhead. That all fullness dwells within Him. Not part of it. He's not part God, you understand. He is fully God. There's a great mystery in the Word. He is fully God and He is fully man. And our minds can't comprehend that, but both things are true. But fully God means not part God. It doesn't mean that he's a man who's got some God in him, you know, or some crazy doctrine that cults have come up with. But no, He is God wrapped in human flesh. He has taken on flesh and He is God. All the fullness of the Father dwells in Him. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, again, through the blood of His cross. Reconciliation is this. You'll have to look here for a moment. Reconciliation is, just pretend that I'm Jesus for a moment. I know that I'm not. But reconciliation is this. I take this person's hand, I take the hand of the Father, and I bring them together. And only Jesus can do that through the blood, the power of the cross. Only Christ can do that. You're agents of reconciliation. You are reconciling by going out and you take this neighbor's hand and you bring it to Jesus' hand. Then He takes their hand and brings it to the Father's hand. So that there's reconciliation, because we are not reconciled apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there's a great rift, there's a great chasm bigger than the universe between us and God, and there's a hole, there's an emptiness. You can fill your life to the rim, to flowing over with everything you can saturate it with, and there's still an empty place in your heart that's shaped like Jesus, and only He can fill it. And that's what He waits for. Two things about this salvation in verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Until you come to Christ, you're alienated. That means whether you shut it out and you deny it or not, it means a deep loneliness and a separation from God, and there's an emptiness, and you're not fulfilled. Your life's not fulfilled because there's a rift between you and God. And then secondly, He said enemies in your mind by wicked works, because you're a rebel. You're a rebel. You know what I mean? We were all rebels. Walking in disobedience against Christ, we were rebels, even though we would not perhaps have admitted it. But now He says you're reconciled. You're brought back together. How? Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I want you to keep your place there and turn with me to Romans 8, Romans 1. It's a short passage. It's just two verses. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to talk to you for a few minutes before we close today about the wrath of God. Romans 1, 18 and 19. Don't worry, you will end up encouraged before you leave if you know Jesus. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Very simply, I want you to understand that the wrath of God is manifest even now. The wrath of God is manifest from heaven It's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. There have been times in history that this wrath has been manifested where it could be seen, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. The wrath of God was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. There, I believe the wrath of God has been poured out at times in modern times, even in the last few years. I believe that the wrath of God has been poured out at times and in places upon this earth. But there's two places in the story of the gospel, or in the Word of God, I should say, because it includes future and present and past. There are two times when the wrath of God, in all of its fury, has been and will be poured out. I know that's a crazy sentence, so just bear with me. There are two times when the full wrath of God has been and will be poured out. And it's very important that you understand these two terms. It's also important that you understand what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God is an intense anger, and because God is infinite, it has no end to it. The wrath of God is infinite, intense anger against anything that is unrighteous, rebellious, or sinful. And it's revealed from heaven against that which is sinful and that which is unrighteous. I want you to understand this morning that the love and the mercy of God are equaled by the wrath of God. And I'm not going to take time to try to teach this morning, but in case your heart goes, I don't like that, I want you to understand that a good and holy God has to have wrath. If God did not express wrath, He would not be good, holy, or righteous. It would mean that He is a partaker in the sins and the rebellion of the world, that He gives consent to it. If He does not manifest anger and wrath against sin, then it means He is in complicity with it, that He is in agreement with it. He would not be good. Would you want a God who would create a heaven for you and let you into that heaven and then let Hitler be there with you and you live in fear of him taking your life, putting you in a concentration camp in heaven? It would no longer be heaven. There is no such thing as the presence of God, a good place, a right place, a holy good God, without having likewise a wrath revealed against sin, against evil, and against unrighteousness. See, that's the problem with modern mind. Man, modern man wants to have heaven but doesn't want a God of wrath. You can't have heaven and not have a God of wrath. You can't have a good God. Everybody, oh, but my God is too good to send anybody to hell. Then He's not a good God. Because He would take rebellious sinners who have not repented and He would stick them in His heaven and let them pollute all of heaven and destroy it. That's not a good God. So the wrath of God is revealed against sin. God, in His mercy, in these two instances that I'm going to share with you, He provided the first one so that we wouldn't have to go through the second one. He provided the first one so that you would be exempt because He is so good and because He loves you so much. Wrath has been shown or poured out in two places in the Word of God. One has already taken place. The other is yet to come. The first is at the crucifixion. On the cross of Calvary, the total, unleashed, absolute, unbounded, infinite wrath of Almighty God was poured out on Himself, on His own Son, in a mystery that we can't understand, when He made Jesus to be sin and then poured out the fullness of His fury upon that sin and judged it so that you can walk away free. To satisfy the divine legal justice of God so that we would have a way to be changed away to the throne of God. The second is yet to come. When Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven at the revelation of Christ and the reversal of all things, the wrath of Almighty God is going to be poured out again in one final judgment. I know that most of the church, I've talked to you about the one rapture and second coming. It's also one great white throne judgment. And we'll all be there. I know they try to separate that into two different judgments. It's two different things, but the Bible doesn't separate it necessarily, because we come before the throne of God. There are passages that very clearly say that we come before the throne of God when He executes judgment against the wicked. However, we are exempt if we're in Christ, because Christ isn't going to receive the wrath of God again. And if you're in Christ, He has already received the wrath, and you won't have to receive it. The debt has already been paid. But there will be multitudes upon multitudes who have rejected the goodness of God and the love of God. And they will face God when Jesus Christ is revealed. And the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon all of those who have rejected God. There's going to be a great reversal of almost everything that is. And I'll tell you what some of those things are. And you can allow God to search your heart. Because I want to be on the last part of this reversal that I'm going to tell you about. I'll tell you the hard part first. Those who have been their own gods, those who have not bowed the knee to God, not bowed their heart to God, not submitted to Him, those who have been their own gods, they didn't call themselves gods. They just said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Hey, those who have been their own gods will bow before the ultimate God of the universe, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will face the wrath of Almighty God. This is not debatable. This is truth. If you don't believe this, you don't even need to be here, because there will be no heaven if this isn't true. Because if He doesn't provide for a holy heaven with a holy and good God, if He allows it to be polluted by saying that everybody can come in, then there is no heaven. But those who have been their own gods and believed that there was no other, or pretended that there was no other, they're going to have revealed before them the immense glory of Christ, the God with whom we have to do, the Bible says. Second is those who have mocked God. Can you imagine mocking God in this life and then waking up face to face with Him at His throne? Those who have mocked God in this life will find themselves the object of a universe that now mocks them, a holiness that mocks them. God is good and He is loving, but there is a time when the Bible says that He will laugh at the calamity of the wicked, because they will have gone so far that there is no remedy for them. And all of their intents have now been revealed. Here's the sad thing, is that most people would never consider themselves in any of these categories. Third one is those who have ignored God and procrastinated in their potential surrender to Him. Those who have just put Him off. Those who have just said, maybe tomorrow, but right now I want to live my life my way. But down the road, then I'll get right. Down the road, then I'll have my family serve God. And down the road, everything will be right. But today, I'm not going to deal with it today. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes again, because we don't know when. And those who have ignored God and procrastinated will find that there is no more time. Because time exists now for your benefit. Time was created for your benefit. God doesn't need time. He's outside of time. It doesn't benefit Him at all. It benefits you. But when you stand before the throne of God, you'll find that there are no more minutes. They're gone. There are no more seconds. There are no more hours. Eternity has come. Outside of time. And outside of time, let me say it this way to you. If you had a second left right now, would you use it? If you had a minute left, would you use it? But then suddenly, there is no minute. There is no second. Now is the time. That's why the Bible says now is the acceptable time. Now is the time of salvation. Those who have trusted in their own goodness. Those who have said, I'm good enough. I haven't ever murdered anybody. I've not committed adultery. Will stand before the throne of God, and it will be like they're transparent, like they're made of glass. Because the Bible says that every wicked thought will be revealed. And those who have said, oh, I'm good, I'm okay, will stand before a holy God and will look black through and through as their thoughts are revealed. And they are revealed for what they truly are, because none of us is good apart from Christ. Everything will be reversed. Those who have been liars will be faced with a God of absolute truth, and the thoughts of their mind cannot even be hidden from Him. And every lie that they've ever told will be exposed. The atheist will no longer be an atheist. It'll all be reversed. The atheist will stand before the revelation of Christ and will fall on his face in absolute shame for having denied the God of the universe. Those who have lived in immorality and not received cleansing from Christ will face the purity of the throne of God, the purity of Christ Himself. And their faces, oh, they'll blush in that day. They will burn with shame before the throne of God. Those who have sinned but justified their sin and said, well, there's a reason that I do this and God understands. And this, I did this because of this. And they've always justified why they've done wrong things rather than falling on their knees and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Those who have justified their own sin will be speechless. They'll find that they can't get an excuse to come out of their mouth because standing before God, nothing makes sense anymore. There's no way to excuse it because all things are understood. Those who have lived caring about what everybody else thinks about them and following after their peers will stand and will face God totally alone. They will have run with the crowd all their life and gotten all their self-esteem from what everybody else thought about them and whether they fit in or not and did they embarrass themselves around somebody or not, or they were ashamed of the gospel because their friends don't like it or whatever, and none of their friends will be able to stand with them before God. They will stand alone. Though there will be millions around, they will be alone face to face with God for their moment. When everything is reversed. Those who have lived a life for material gain and have built their houses and bought their cars, not that those things are wrong, but that's what they've lived for. That's what their energies have gone into their whole life and not the kingdom of God, will stand there empty-handed. All things left behind, burned. All things gone. They had a lot and now it's all reversed. They have nothing. Those who have refused to be givers in the kingdom of God. Those who have refused to tithe. Those who have refused to live generous lives giving to the kingdom of God will find that they now have lost everything. The earth itself, which the Bible says is groaning, has groaned for about 6,000 years, 7,000 years now, under the curse from the garden. The earth itself will be reversed, will be transformed, will be remade, will be a new heaven and a new earth. We will be delivered from the curse that is upon it, that has caused things to go awry. And suddenly it will be paradise. The kingdom of God will have come. But there's another side, and this is the side that I'm grateful for. Because there are things that are reversed that are good. Those who have not acknowledged their own sin and been born again and trusted Christ. Those who have wept over their own sin will stand before the throne of God confident, clean, with Christ's righteousness all over them. Ready to receive rewards. Ready to enter into the joy of eternity with Christ. Exempt from the wrath that fell upon Jesus on the cross. There's a reversal. Those who weep over sin in this life, who look to Christ as their remedy, are going to laugh with joy before the throne of God. You say, how can this be? How can this be that there are millions who will be being turned into hell? Because you will have been changed and you will understand what you cannot understand right now because of your human emotions. You will have been changed and you will understand justice like you have never understood it. You will understand the human heart in its blackness like you have never understood it. And you will be so grateful for the salvation that God has given you that nothing else will matter except the glory of Christ that you now receive. Those who have been sick and not healed, but have been born again and have loved God, it'll all be reversed. Those who have been maimed and lame and handicapped in this life will stand before the throne of God, and all the tables will have been turned. And those who mocked them will now be mocked. But those who were kind to them will receive rewards. And those who had no legs will now have their legs. And those who could not see will now be able to see. Everything will be reversed before the throne of God. Those who are weary in this life will have boundless energy for all of eternity, never to be tired again. Those who have wept and wept and wept will never shed another tear once Christ dries all of their tears. Those who have suffered persecution and ridicule here in this life will be exalted and lifted up and will be great in the kingdom of heaven. All things will be reversed. At the revelation of Christ, the tide will have turned. There will be only two groups, my friend. Those who experience wrath and those who escape wrath. Because there has been two times in which wrath will have fallen. One group looks back, standing in confidence before the throne of God. One group looks back 2,000 plus years and says, I latched on to that, Lord. That's where my faith is. That is my entrance to heaven. And Jesus will look at them and say, Father, this one's mine. This one's mine. I suffered the wrath against sin for this one. Those who will not bow to the preeminent Christ now in this life, those who will not make Him everything preeminent in their life, who will not love Him and will not serve Him and will not know Him, in their hearts, they will face the wrath of Him who sits on the throne. The Bible says that the heavens and the earth flee from His face because of His holiness and His righteousness. And His wrath will be revealed against all who have chosen unrighteousness and not chosen Christ. As He sits on the throne, at the great white throne, judgment. Those who are in Christ now will escape the wrath to come. Those who are not in Christ then will be swept away forever in that wrath. What a horrible thought. What a horrible thought that someone listening to my voice might be swept away in something that God didn't even create for them. He didn't create hell for you. He created hell for Satan and his followers. But if we're determined to follow Satan and his desires for our life, you know, I get so dismayed with people charging God with unfairness and injustice. I'll get it right in a moment. You prepare right now. Right now, you are preparing for where you will live. God's not forcing you. He loves you. You say, if God loved me, He wouldn't send me to hell. He's letting you choose. He's so good, He's making the truth known to you so that you can choose Him. He's saying, here's the gate, here's the door. If you'll just walk through it, if you'll follow me, then I will prepare the way for you that leads all the way through eternity. And what happens is this. No one can enter heaven unless they're equipped for heaven. It's not just about a decision. It's not just about, oh, God doesn't want this one there. He wants this. It is about nature. It's about the very nature of your heart. Unless you're equipped with the Spirit of God, with a born-again spirit, because born-again spirits that are in communion with God can live in heaven. Darkness can't live in heaven. It can only live with Satan. If your heart is dark and leans towards self and Satan and wicked things, and those things are in violation of God, then you have equipped. You are pre-equipped. Guess what? It's like a credit card. You're pre-approved. I'm pre-approved for hell and just busting all hell wide open to get there. That's the way some people are. But on the other hand, if I come to Jesus, if I get rid of my stinking, stupid pride, and I come to Jesus and I bow my heart and say, I need you. I can't do this. I need you. Then the Spirit of God comes to live within you, and you're now pre-approved for heaven. You're equipped. You're equipped to live with God. You're equipped to stand before His throne and not suffer the wrath of God. I mean, to me, it's kind of like, what is the phrase today? That's a no-brainer. It's just a no-brainer, but it's a hard one for the heart sometimes. Because our hearts are hard. If you let God soften your heart, I know this is as much a salvation message as anything, but it's also a message for you in the church. Are you in the center of God's will? It's what that whole passage is about, is that we would be in the center of His will, bringing forth fruit, that when we stand before Him, He says, well done, good and faithful servant. The glory of Christ will fill all things. Will you be with Him or not? It's a very serious, serious question. I'm going to ask Carolyn to come as we close. I've done all that I can do with the Lord's help. Only you can let the Spirit of God move your heart, speak to your heart. And again, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but I know that God doesn't bring a word unless there's someone who needs it. Not just on the Internet. Internet's a blessing for those who get to make use of that, but God speaks to His church right here first. And so if God is speaking to your heart, don't let anything stop you.